Good evening. Shall we open our Bibles again to the Epistle to the Hebrews, this time at chapter 3. It would be good if we had an extended period together to go through this wonderful epistle, verse by verse, but demand a great deal more time than we have available. However, we shall read this evening. As I was thinking over the section, wondering just what to read and how to select a verse here or there, I feel it's really better if we read the whole portion. Nothing could be better and more effective than the Word of God itself. So let us begin to read in Hebrews 3 at verse 7. We'll finish the chapter and then read chapter 4. There are only 16 verses in that chapter, so it'll only take a few minutes. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Let me read that verse, making some slight changes. I think it will clarify it. For who, when they had heard, did provoke? Was it not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or Joshua, as the word really is, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened and to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My, that's wonderful reading, isn't it? Just the reading of those scriptures is a benediction to us and opens tremendous fields of study and opportunities to discover the ways of God. In chapter 1 we saw the superlative glories of the Son of God over the ministry of prophets and of angels in providing a means for dealing with the sin question and opening a way into the presence and fellowship of God. Chapter 2, which we haven't time to go into in detail, but just to link our minds into it a little, chapter 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus took part of flesh and blood for the purpose that he might die and destroy the enemy, and that he might deliver his prisoners and be a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 1 we see the deity of Christ, the brilliance, the radiance, the effulgence of his being, his greatness, his power, his supremacy, his majesty, his authority. Chapter 2 we see his humanity. We see him coming down. We see him suffering and sorrowing. Chapter 3 opens with a call. And that call is to consider Christ Jesus as being this apostle and high priest of our confession, in sharp contrast to Moses, who was a servant in the house of God or in the tabernacle. And I might say that the temple is never viewed in Hebrews. It is always the tabernacle in the wilderness, because it's the pilgrim character of the people that is in view here. Moses is seen associated with the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the Lord Jesus is seen in sharp contrast to Moses. Moses being a servant, faithful in God's house, the Lord Jesus seen to be the son over the house, who builded the house. So then we have the Lord Jesus, that apostle, that great high priest, who suffered all things being man. But in chapter 2 and chapter 3 we discover that he has builded all things being God and has supremacy. His humanity assures us of his sympathy as a high priest, and his deity assures us of his supremacy. We may go into this a little later in our study, but just in passing, did you ever ask yourself the question why God did not choose Moses to be the high priest of Israel? Why did he select Aaron instead of Moses? Moses was obviously the greater and the grander figure, the man of greater authority and force of character. Why did God not choose Moses then to be the high priest? Why Aaron? When we read the scriptures, we discover that one of the qualifications of the priest was that he had to be taken out of the people. He had to be one who could sympathize with the people, who had felt their weaknesses or sorrows or sufferings. Now, Moses didn't. Moses lived in the palace of the Pharaoh, but Aaron was down in the brick kilns with the rest of the people. He felt the heat of the fire and the force of the lash, and therefore he was qualified to be sympathetic and understanding to the people. This reference to Moses here at the beginning of chapter 3 and the tabernacle in the wilderness introduced the Hebrews to whom this letter was written and to all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the fearful danger of going backwards, going back into that which we have left behind, going backwards in our experience with God. We use the word today, backsliding. But the danger is that we go backwards in our experience with God. And of course, this section presents also the thrilling possibilities for them and for us of going on in our joy and in our experience with the Lord and entering into that which is our rightful inheritance. So here we have the Holy Spirit presenting to us in these verses that we read a vivid illustration of ancient Israel standing on the borders of the land on the other side of Jordan, looking over at their inheritance but not entering in. And the question is, will they go back or will they enter into their inheritance? It seems that this is a very timely study for the day in which we live. For as we travel around the country, there are many of the Lord's beloved people who seem to be positioned spiritually where those children of Israel were historically on the wrong side of the Jordan, looking over at their inheritance, longing for the promises and longing for the fruit and longing for the milk and the honey and the water, but somehow not knowing or not able to cross over. And it seems that there are many of the Lord's people, sincere, honest, truly saved, sure of heaven, but they're standing on the wrong side of the river. They have been delivered out from under the thraldom of the enemy. They have been brought through in a measure through the wilderness, but they're looking at the inheritance. They know there are things to enjoy. There is fruit to be tasted. There is sweet water to be known, but somehow or another, there are many of the Lord's beloved people who have not yet entered into that rest. Now, I might say that rest here, except on one occasion in Hebrews 4, rest does not mean inactivity. It's rest of spirit, rest of mind in our fellowship with God and in our relationship with God. It does not mean inactivity. For, in fact, the land of Canaan presented to the children of Israel a great deal of work and a great deal of labor and a great deal of conflict. The rest that is spoken of here is the rest that is spiritual, the rest of mind and heart and soul, though it is not at all inactivity. It's a very, very apt illustration. Before we go into the illustration, let's just think a little more about them standing there on the other side of the river. Here are the children of Israel, and they're at the River Jordan. They have not yet entered into their inheritance. And if we were to turn back to Joshua and the early chapters there, we would find the people standing, at least for 3 days they were there, on the other side of Jordan. And it seemed they were making no move at all to cross over the river. And the word had to come, lead them over, lead them over. And the word came to the leaders of the people. The word came to the priests to pick up the ark and to take it in ahead of the people. This, of course, is a word for those who seek to lead the people of God. And there's a tremendous responsibility devolving upon all of us who in any way seek to direct the hearts and minds of the people of God. You remember when God brought Moses up first of all to the mountain to show him the pattern of the things in the heavens and giving him instructions as to how the tabernacle was to be built. God knew the reality of those things in heavenly places. He brought Moses up, the leader, and he showed the leader, Moses, the reality of those things in the heavens. But the people couldn't see that. The ordinary folks down there on the desert sands could not appropriate that
information. And so God said to Moses, Moses, you go down and build a replica of this on the desert sand. They can't appreciate this vast eternal thing, but I know it and you have seen it. Now you go down and build a replica of it right on the desert sand so that they can come up to it, they can touch it, they can look at it, they can see it, and by this they can learn of me, the eternal truths. I see occasionally conferences on leadership, meetings on leadership, and very frankly, sometimes I get a little discouraged when I read the notes and so on of those meetings about leadership. Leadership has nothing to do with an office. It has nothing to do with administration primarily. Primarily it has to do with being ahead of the people of God spiritually, leading the people of God, and in fact for the people of God to look at the leader. He has learned spiritual truths in the presence of God. Now the simplest saint of God can walk up to that brother. They can touch his coat and say, Brother, I want to know God like you know God. And here is the picture that's presented to us. A people on the wrong side of the river, delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of thraldom. They are the people of God. The inheritance is before them. And here they are, tarrying on the riverside. And they had to be stirred up to cross over into their inheritance. Let's just look then and see this illustration, how apt it is. Turn back, please, to Exodus, just for one verse. Exodus chapter 3. Here's a picture of the land of promise. Exodus 3 and verse 8. Oh, let's look back at verse 7. Here's a beautiful verse for comfort. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. This is when they were away back in Egypt, suffering. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and for I know their sorrows. Notice those words. There are some afflictions that can be seen. There are some sorrows that can be expressed in a cry, but there are some sufferings that can only be known by God. And so God says, I know their sorrows. And I don't know, of course, what burdens you may be carrying, dear brother or sister, tonight. And it may be that you have expressed that in a cry in the presence of God, but be sure of this, God can say of you, I know your sorrow. He knows all about it. He knows its intensity. He knows the direction it's taking. He knows how long it has been upon your heart. He says, I know their sorrow, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. Now here is the first picture of their inheritance. Out of that land of Egypt, unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now look at the characteristics of this land of promise and see what a beautiful illustration it is of the spiritual inheritance of we who are the people of God. Canaan for Israel was a place of fulfillment of the purpose of God. It was not enough for God to take them out from under the dominion of Pharaoh. That would have been a great relief for the people, to be delivered out from under. But God doesn't leave them there. God is going to fulfill the purpose and is going to bring them unto a land. It is not enough that God has saved us from our sins. He has saved us unto something. And just in passing, the next time you're reading 1 Peter, you just look for that little word, unto. And every time you see it, just put a little mark in your Bible, and you just study that little word, and we'll see the things that we are saved unto. But the spiritual inheritance of the believer we read, we won't turn to these verses, but we read of this in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, how that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then we were quickened, we were made alive. And then we were raised up, and then seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now the fulfillment of the purpose of God is not to leave us, as it were, saved, alive, and missing God's fulfillment. God's purpose is that we enter in experientially to the purposes, the fulfillment of those purposes, that we might know what it is to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now I might say, heavenly places are not just heaven, as we shall see in a moment. Another thing was freedom. That was another mark of their land. As far as Israel was concerned, it was a good land, and it was large. It was large. Romans 6:22, we have been made free. Having been made free from sin, we have our fruit unto holiness. The great distinction between the believer and the unbeliever relative to sin is that the unbeliever must sin. He is in bondage to sin. He must sin. She must sin. But not so the believer. It does not mean that we never sin. That day will come. But it means that we need not sin, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And we have been made free from that dominion, and there are resources available to us that we may get the victory in Christ. Another mark of that land was fullness, milk. That speaks of abundance and of fullness. And so we know in Ephesians 3:19, that beautiful expression, whatever the dimensions of it are, I do not really know, but it is there for us to pray as Paul did in that marvelous prayer in Ephesians 3, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now what does that mean? I haven't the foggiest notion what that means. But I really don't have to know what it means, do I? All I have to do is have the faith to believe that God is able to answer that prayer. There are many of these prayers that we are told to pray in the Bible we do not understand. Paul says, pray for all the saints. How can we possibly pray for all the saints? I can hardly get round the family in time. The Lord says, I don't want you to be specific and detailed. He says, pray for all the saints. Lord, I'm not big enough for a prayer like that. He says, I know you're not big enough. You pray it. I'm great enough to hear that prayer and do something about it. Paul prayed a more expansive prayer when he said, pray for all men everywhere. Now that's some kind of a prayer. I was having meetings in Chicago and staying in this home, and there were two little boys there, and three little boys, and the youngest little boy was David, and he had been born with a defect that had left him a little different to the other boys. He had a very, very sensitive nature, a very tender little boy, but he was just a little different than the other boys. And as we finished the meal, he was sitting in his high chair, and the dad asked the boys what they would like him to pray about. And so they asked the oldest boy, what should we pray about tonight, son? He said, well, he says, pray that you and Mr. Nicholson will get to the meeting safely. That was a good prayer. So they said to the younger boy, now what would you like that we should pray for? Oh, he said, please help Mr. Nicholson to preach well. I thought that was a good prayer. And turn to little David. What would you like Daddy to pray for, son? He says, I'd like you to pray for all the little children everywhere. That was some prayer, wasn't it? He had a more expansive prayer than all of our faith had possibly thought about. But we did pray for that. Now, he could not possibly enter into the meaning of it, but he was simple enough to express it in the presence of the Lord, and God is great enough to pray. Now he says, you pray that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You can study the preposition if you like, and I'm sure no matter how long you study it, whether it's with or into, or in or unto, I really don't know. You still won't end up, I don't think, any closer to the truth. Simply, here it is. Here is an inheritance that involves a fullness that is beyond our little minds to apprehend. The Lord Jesus perhaps put it in another way when he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward parts will flow rivers of living water." Now there's fullness for you, isn't it? There's fullness. That is, the person who is full of the Spirit, this spake he of the Holy Ghost, the person who is full of the Spirit of God is not going to be forever diminished in his spirit, because he's not serving out of the drain, as it were, but he is serving out of the overflow, and his resource is never diminished. And so the inheritance of the saint is one of fullness. For Israel, Canaan was a place of fruitfulness. There was honey. And you can't get honey without fruitfulness. And of course, the Christian life is intended to be a life of fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. And if we bear much fruit, John 15, then we glorify the Father which is in heaven. And the inheritance for Israel, however, was a land, a place of fighting and of conflict. We must never think, as some books would perhaps suggest to you, that there is a life of victory and abundant fullness where everything is peace and quiet and tranquil and never a problem ever occurs. That's not really what the Lord Jesus ever taught. He said you're going to have conflicts. You're going to have to face the enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil every day that you're still on the earth. And just as it was with Israel, when they got into the land, they discovered the Canaanite was there, and the Hittite was there, and the Amorite was there, and the Hivite was there, and the Perizzite was there, and the Jebusite was there. Sometime you study those nations of Canaan and all their characteristics, and what a revelation they are of the enemies that we have to face in our Christian life. But it's a very apt illustration, because we ourselves fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. The powers of wickedness, the powers of darkness. We know this conflict. And I may say, the Christian who intends to go in for all that God has for him will know the battle the likes of which perhaps he has never known it before. Well, as there were many out of Egypt who never entered into Canaan, so it is, I fear, with many of the Lord's people who are delivered out from under the thraldom of Satan, yet somehow never really enter into this place of spiritual rest and inheritance. Let's look then at what's involved in these verses. There is a threefold danger revealed to us in chapter 3. Just look at verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice." The first danger is failing to hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Do we really give the Lord time to speak to us? Failing to hear the voice of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, it is primarily the voice of God the Father. In the Gospels, it is primarily the voice of God the Son. And from Pentecost till now, it is primarily the voice of the Holy Spirit. There are no other voices. No other voices. If we will not listen to the voice of the Spirit, what other voice is there to speak to us? There's a very startling illustration way back in the Old Testament, in the days of David, in 2 Samuel chapter 10 it is, when he heard about the death of a friend, a king that had been favorable to David and his men, and so thinking to convey his felicitations and his compassion to the son of this king, he sends messengers with a message of comfort, the voice of the comforter. But when he goes to this man called Hanun, his henchmen say, "These men are not come to comfort you, they've come to spy on you." So he takes David's men, he cuts off half of their beard, and he cuts off half of their garments and sends them packing home to David. And when they get back, David puts them in their homes in Jerusalem and says, "You wait there till your beards be grown." And then he says, "Joab, get out the army." They would not have the voice of the comforter. They despised the voice of the comforter, so they got the edge of the sword. The voice of the Father in the Old Testament, the voice of the Son in the Gospels, the voice of the Holy Spirit, and there is no other voice. And if we will not listen to the entreaties of the Comforter to our hearts, even in our day, it may be that we will have the edge of the sword. Failing to hear the voice of the Spirit, if you will hear it. The second danger is in permitting a hardening process to develop in our lives. In verse 8 of chapter 3, "Harden not your hearts." How are our hearts hardened? Look down to verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." How does sin deceive us? If we turn back to this period in the experience of Israel in Numbers chapter 14, we would discover three ways in which sin hardens the heart. First, if we think that the pleasures of sin are better than the Lord and His provision. Now that was the problem with Israel. They said back there in Numbers 14, "We've had it here in the wilderness. Appoint a captain and we'll go back to Egypt. For the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks and the garlic." They thought that what they could find in the world, their world, was better than what the Lord had provided. What is it, they said? Manna, we're sick of this manna. Morning, noon and night. What is it? They said. And so sin can harden our hearts if we think that the pleasures of sin are better than the Lord and His provision. Further down in that 14th chapter of Numbers, we would discover another way that sin hardens the heart, when we think that God's forgiveness excludes His discipline. May I repeat that? If we think that God's forgiveness excludes His discipline, we are apt to take sin lightly. We're apt to think, "Well, God will always forgive me," and He will. But we must never forget that God's forgiveness does not exclude His discipline. You remember in Numbers chapter 14, when the Lord said to the people, they had sinned against Him and provoked Him, He says, "I forgive you. Your sin is forgiven, but ye shall wander in the wilderness." God's forgiveness was there, but His disciplinary hand was upon the people. You remember David when he sinned? And a whole year went by and he would not acknowledge it as sin. And when at last Nathan had to come and put his finger on him
And David instantly acknowledged, I have sinned, and the word came through the prophet, your sin is forgiven, but the child will die. God's forgiveness does not exclude his discipline. That is why we cannot sin with impunity. Even though God will forgive us, there is a principle. Whatsoever a man sows, that of that nature shall he also reap. Sin hardens our hearts if we think that our behavior only affects us. But looking back into Numbers 14 again, the Lord said to them, ye shall wander in the wilderness, and your children will wander with you. Those innocent children hadn't sinned against God in provoking him, but they had to wander with their disobedient parents. Fathers, that's a solemn word to us, isn't it? Mothers, it's a solemn word, isn't it? We do not live to ourselves. And we influence other lives, and that makes me tremble as I say it. We either influence them for good or for unrighteousness. And if we forget that our behavior is influential in the lives of others, we may become hardened towards sin. So here are two dangers: failing to hear the voice of the Spirit, not giving the Lord that quietness, that time alone to let him speak to us out of his word, and indeed through the ministry of the word, or permitting the hardening process relative to sin to go on and on and on. And I might say, you and I cost God the Father too much for him to sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of our Christian lives without intervening and doing something about it. May I repeat that? We cost him too much for him to sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of a Christian life without intervening to do something about it. The third danger is in verse 12, the danger of departing. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Excuse me, that's not the verse. Verse 12, excuse me. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That word departing means literally to stand off. To stand off. To be standoffish with God. To hold God, as it were, at arm's length. He says these are dangers in your life. They must be recognized, and we must not fall into those traps. Failing to hear the voice, permitting the hardness to go on, or being in any way standoffish with God, with his word, with his people, and with the influence of the Spirit in our lives. However, there is a threefold preventative in verses 12, 13, and 14. First, we are to take heed to the condition of our own hearts. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. There are times when we have to sit down and take inventory of our Christian lives. We are to look at our hearts, we are to assess them and their condition in the light of the Word of God and in the light of what God perhaps is speaking to us about, even in a meeting like this. The Spirit of God can come down to the preacher and put his finger right on something while he's speaking. And he knows that God is speaking to him about that thing. Or he may be doing that in your life or your heart. Something that God is speaking to our hearts about. We are to take cognizance of the condition of our hearts honestly in the presence of God. Are our hearts soft? Are they tender? Are they warm to Christ? He says, take heed about your hearts. Take an inventory sometime. Sit down and carefully, in the light of the Scriptures, evaluate your heart's condition. The second preventative is that in verse 13 we are to take care for the condition of others, but exhort one another daily. If I see a brother having need, I may not know what his need may be. I may not have to know what his need may be. But if I discern the sadness of his eye, if I see perhaps a sister bowed down with care, if I see the marks of concern or the evidences of a burden absenting themselves from the fellowship of the saints, or in some way giving evidence that there is a need in the life, we are to take heed to the needs of one another, because we are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for one another. And it takes the godly opened eye to be sensitive to see the needs in the hearts of the people of God. And I say many a time, as I see the people going out of the door, there's many a sad eye passes by. Many, many a countenance carrying the evidence of care and sorrow. It is our responsibility to do something by way of exhortation. Now, there are three directions of ministry in the church. There is edification, and there is exhortation, and there is comfort. All ministry must fall into one or more of those three categories. If it does not, it is not of God. It is either for the building up of God's people, edification, or the comfort of God's people, the binding up of the people of God, or exhortation. And exhortation is the stirring up of the saints of God. It's poking up the fire into a flame, as it were, encouraging the child of God and sending him on his way rejoicing, endeavoring to put your arm around that saint and giving them a lift and helping them over that stile, that difficult spot, because that brother may be the one who will help you tomorrow if you happen to fall flat on your face. We need one another. Dear Christian, young and old, we need one another. So we are to exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Not tomorrow, not a matter of procrastinating. We are to do it now. There is a threefold exercise called for. Chapter 4, verse 1. We are to exercise fear in coming short. Oh, some Christian perhaps may say, I thought where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's no fear. There's no fear in love. Well, this is a healthy fear. This is something we are to fear. We are to fear coming short of the inheritance. It is sadly possible for a Christian to stay in the wilderness. A dear brother sat in my car, 70 years of age. He's gone now into heaven. He told me, he says, Boyd, I know I'm saved, and I know I shall be in heaven. But after 70 years, I have nothing to offer to God. I shall be saved as by fire. That's a sad discovery when you're 70. Another younger man sat in my car in the West. He says, Boyd, I've been saved for 38 years, and I'm no more of a Christian today than I was 38 years ago. It made no spiritual progress. It's possible to stay in the wilderness. And there's something to fear. We are to fear the loss of our life for God. We are to tremble in the presence of God, because it is possible to miss God's very best. One of Scotland's finest preachers, I would say almost without exception of a last generation, one of Scotland's finest preachers, ended his days playing a violin in the streets of Edinburgh with a begging bowl. You say, is it possible? Well, it happened to him. That man was a man of God, and there's no doubt he's in heaven today. Dear Christian, there's something we have to fear. When we think of sin, when we think of temptation, when we think of being light and careless in the things of God, the Lord says, fear this. Fear, lest a promise being left as of entering in any of you should seem to come short of it. That word come short there actually carries with it the connotation of someone who thinks he has come short of it. And we are not to think that it is unattainable for any of us. No matter who we may be, young or old, it is possible for every Christian to enter into that inheritance. Then we are to have faith in the promise of God. Let me go back. There's one thing I omitted, and it's very important. In verse 14 of the previous chapter, this is a very important verse. I don't know why I missed it, perhaps that it might be emphasized. For we are made partakers of Christ. Now this is not synonymous with being saved. This word partaking here is not the usual word for fellowship, koinonia, having fellowship with a person. It's the word matoki, which means sharing in a blessing. It's having a common share in something. It's not equivalent to salvation. It's having a share in some blessing of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What is that beginning confidence? Here is the third preventative that I omitted. Taking hold of the beginning confidence. What is that? What was our confidence in God right at the beginning? Our confidence in God right at the beginning was that He was willing to receive us as poor sinners. We did not doubt His power to save, we mentioned last evening, but we didn't really know whether He would have us as poor sinners. When we discovered that we are saved by grace through the exercise of faith, that was a revelation that was wonderful to our soul. You remember the leper. The leper said to the Lord Jesus, "If thou wilt, thou canst." Now he had confidence in the power of Christ that he could do it, but he didn't have confidence in the grace of Christ that he was willing to do it. You remember Peter when he failed, or before he failed, the Lord Jesus said, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." What faith? Faith in Christ and his power and person? No. Faith in the immutability of the grace of God, that after he had failed, that he knew that he was still going to be accepted, and he was. And he was the one that God used to preach the great message on the day of Pentecost. The law was given by Moses, says the scripture, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There is no rest in the law. That's why Moses died in the wilderness. Moses represents the law, and you never see Moses in the Old Testament in the Promised Land, only in the New Testament in another context. Because Moses represents the law, and the law can't bring you into the Promised Land. There's nothing wrong with the law. When Moses died, his eye was not dim, nor his natural strength abated. There was nothing wrong with him, but it was just not his place to bring them in. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now man is forever trying to separate grace and truth. But there's been grace and truth all through the Bible. There was grace and truth in Eden. It was grace that provided the covering for Adam and Eve. But it was truth that demanded the death of the sacrifice. There was grace and truth at the Passover. Grace sheltered them from the angel of death, but truth demanded the death of the sacrifice. There's grace and truth in the Lord Jesus' ministry. When he stood up for the very first time to minister in Nazareth, and when he spoke those beautiful words of the poor and the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the crushed, it says they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. Grace. But when he turned around and identified himself with Gentiles and said, "This is true, this is the truth of God," what did they do? They want to take him to the hillside and throw him over. Man doesn't want grace and truth together, but the Lord Jesus brings grace and truth. Notice then that threefold exercise: the fear of coming short, faith in the promise of God, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel, or the good news of rest, available, preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Faith in the promise of God. Way back in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord told the people, he says, I have given you the land, and I will bring you into rest. That was a promise. When Rahab spoke to the spies, why, she says, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Listen, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. They had given up the city of Jericho when they came out of Egypt, but they didn't conquer it for 40 years. They didn't have faith in the promise of God. Dear Christian, God has given us a promise, and we are to simply take it by faith. We are to enter in to the inheritance that he has given us. And verse 11 of chapter 4 is diligence. This is the third exercise, diligence. We are to not labor, but be diligent, with haste and speed, as the force of the word is, to enter into that rest. We're to make this a priority in our Christian lives. We are to be diligent. Yet it is a fact, in spite of Calvary, in spite of the empty tomb, in spite of the filled throne, and in spite of Pentecost, and in spite of an indwelling Holy Spirit, there are many saints who do not enter into that rest of mind and spirit and heart, and the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice in closing, a fourfold process that is to be engaged in the last few verses of chapter 4. In verse 10, for he that is entered into his, capital H, his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. We are to appropriate by faith the work of God in making this available to us. I'd like just to take, we're just a minute or two over, but I'd like to take a little time just to look at a very important scripture in Luke chapter 14. I shall never forget finding this scripture one day. It was a transforming truth. Let's look at it just for a few minutes together. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Appropriating the work of the Lord. May I repeat that we do not enter into rest by steaming up some spiritual froth or enthusiasm. We are to lay all of self down, and by faith we are to enter into his rest, God's rest. What is God resting in? God rests in the finished work of Christ. It is sufficient to satisfy God, then it ought to be sufficient to satisfy us in every avenue of our spiritual lives. Now here's a verse that puzzled me for years. I don't say that I have all the answers to it yet, but let me suggest something that has been a tremendous help to me and a blessing. Verse 33 of Luke 14, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Forsaketh not all that he himself possesses, or possesses of himself, he cannot be my disciple. Oh, how that verse troubled me. Here was a verse that was exclusive, it seemed to me, to a very few people. It didn't fit into the ministry of Christ, who came to reach the whosoever. Then when the whosoever come and they get saved, he turns around and says, you can't be my disciple unless you forsake everything. Well, I haven't forsaken everything. I have a nice home, wife and family. I look forward to going back to them again. Does that mean that I can never be a disciple? Most of us here have nice homes. We have things that we live with. We have transportation, warmth, and food. We have not forsaken everything. in a sense. Does it mean then that only the David Livingstones, the Mary Slessors, the Hudson Taylors, the five young men who died under the spears of the Auca Indians, only these can be disciples, true biblical disciples? That's what it seems to say. But it doesn't fit, does it? Because if the Lord saves us, discipleship must be available to every believer. It must be, if it's going to fit into the ministry of Christ. Oh, how that verse puzzles me. One day I was reading it and I saw these two words. So, likewise. Clue. So like what? So like what went before? What has gone before? Look at it. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have, there's that verb again, isn't it? Whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Have what? Have the ability to finish building something. Now I've had this verse interpreted this way. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you better sit down and count the cost first. I don't believe for a minute that's what it means. Because I can't intelligently count the cost of building for God if I don't know how many man hours I have. If I don't know what materials I'm going to need, there are too many unknown factors to make an intelligent count of the cost. What is he counting? Well, let's look up here before we answer that question to verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him? Here's the same collection of verbs. Having an ability, not now to build for God, but an ability to battle for God. All right, Nicholson, put it to the test. What do you have to build for God of yourself? Well, Lord, by thy grace, I have a little Bible knowledge. Not much, but I do have some. All right, put that on the pile. What else do you have? Well, to build, Lord, I have a little determination, Lord, sometimes. Well, put it on the pile. What else do you have to build? Well, sometimes I pray, Lord, put that on the pile. When I have the Christians to help me, put that on the pile. What do you have to battle for God? Oh, I have willpower. Well, a little willpower sometimes, on occasions. Well, whatever you have, put it on the pile. What else do you have to battle for God? Well, Lord, I have a desire sometimes to battle. Well, it's not much. Put it on the pile. Is that all you have of yourself? To build and to battle for God? That's it, Lord. So, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses can't be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they themselves possess. My disciples are depending on me and all that I possess and all that I have and all that I am is sufficient to build and to battle for God. But if you're going to depend on what you yourself can do or you yourself possess, you can't be my disciple. Because my disciples are depending utterly and totally upon me. Now notice how that verse now becomes, instead of exclusive to a few, it includes every child of God. So likewise, whosoever, that's the same whosoever of John 3:16, he be of you, the littlest Christian, the oldest saint, the little widow in her lonely room, they can lay all their things and efforts and self aside and trust in the resources and the finished work of Christ to be the disciple, the learner and the follower he ought to be. The application of his own word is the next thing in the process. In verse 12, here is the word of God pictured as a sharp two-edged sword. And it's interesting that the very first thing they did when they crossed over Jordan into their inheritance was they applied the knife and cut off the flesh. And here is the application of the Word of God to our own lives. Dear Christian, are you reading the Bible day by day? Are you really able to spend a little time alone with God and apply the Scriptures first to your own life and then to see how it may be used for the blessing of others? Thirdly, there is the apprehension of His wisdom in that striking verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked. That's one of the most powerful words in the New Testament. It means absolutely, it's like the flaying of a hide. It's the exposing not simply of the flesh, but it's the exposing of everything, the inner life and everything. Why, he says, now look, you needn't be afraid to come to me. I know all about you, through and through. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. It's not what he knows about you, but he knows you through and through. Your genes, what you have inherited, your failures, your weaknesses, the forces that appeal to you, everything that affects us. He knows that, and we need not fear to come to him because he knows in any case. And in conclusion, there is the appreciation of his perfect will. We are to come boldly that we might obtain mercy and what? Find grace. Dear Christian, this is what we need to grasp. We believe in his power. We have no doubts as to his offices. But he's calling us now to trust his grace. That when we recognize where we are, perhaps on the wrong side of the river, it is to confess that fact before him. And with